Now time for the reading and preaching of the Word. So turn in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 26. Acts 1, 12 through 26. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a great privilege we have of hearing You speak to us. There is no greater privilege on this earth than to be counted amongst Your people and to hear You speak. And so, Father, give us ears to hear and even eyes to see the truths that lie within. You would give us faith to believe, that You would push us towards obedience to Your commandments and cleansing of sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1 verse 12. These are the words of our God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, the Mary the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And that is the word of the Lord. Jesus, as we heard last Lord's Day from the first 11 verses of Acts 1, He has literally, physically ascended into heaven, disappearing into a glory cloud. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne as King over all creation, sovereignly reigning, where He will come again, riding on the clouds of heaven soon to judge the living and the dead. So we heard last Lord's Day, what a glorious passage that is. And now we come to a passage that may seem rather boring compared to that. But we see now the beginning prerequisites of the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? We heard it last Lord's Day, verse 8, chapter 1, It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That was the call to all the apostles. And as we heard last week, the basic part of that calling to be witnesses applies to all of us here today, to evangelize and testify, be witnesses of the gospel to all around us as that gospel has come unto us, even originally from these apostles. But as the apostles were called to witness the gospel there, and to take part in the Great Commission, there seem to be prerequisites before that occurs, before the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and before they go out and proclaim that gospel. And the first prerequisite is the first point this evening, the need for a prayer meeting. The need for a prayer meeting, verse 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What has happened after Jesus ascended? Luke's gospel tells us the apostles worshiped Jesus and returned to Jerusalem, as it says here, with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. They were glorifying the Lord. They were worshiping him. They did so in Jerusalem. That was a prerequisite. You see, if they were to begin their calling to the Great Commission in Jerusalem, then they need to be there to start there. And so they go there, and they go to the upper room, which was where they were staying. Don't know if that is the upper room that they took part in the Last Supper or not. It doesn't say. But they're in a room, an upper room. And we know that this was not their homes. Their homes were all around Galilee. They've left their homes. They've left all and they have followed Jesus. And in case there was any question about who is there, they give the names of the 12 apostles minus Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and then killed himself. And what were they doing? While they waited for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said would be not many days from now, when he ascended, while they're waiting for the power to come in, which they then could go out and fulfill the Great Commission, what were they doing? They prayed. They prayed. The apostles gathered together along with the women. We assume those to be the women who first saw Jesus after the resurrection. And his mother Mary was there, and his brothers. From Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, we learn that Jesus apparently has four brothers and also sisters, though it doesn't say they are here at this time. But his brothers were there. And it seems over time more and more were gathering to them, as we'll see in verse 15. Early in the book of Exodus, God's people were slaves in Egypt. He put it in their hearts before they were set out to before they were set free to cry out to him that he would deliver them from slavery, that he would do exactly what he had promised he would do in Genesis 15. And that is that our God, before he does what he intends to do by his eternal decree, he often leads to lead his people in the way of blessing. He often sets first of all, in place, before he does that, he sets them to cry out to him. He gives them a strength by his Spirit to cry out to him for what he has promised, for what he intends to do, for the blessing that awaits them. He did it for Israel as they were slaves in Egypt. He does it throughout the Scriptures. He makes us feel a need, see a need in the Scriptures, and so that we will then cry out for the very things He is going to do. That is our God and sovereignty in prayer. And that's what is taking place here. Our Lord is going to build His church. He intends to build His church by the way of pouring out His Holy Spirit not many days from this point. But before that happens, our Lord puts it in their hearts to cry out to Him, praying in the name of Jesus for God's will to occur, for God's promises to occur. And the promises are there in the Great Commission. They know God's will. They know the promise of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. Jesus told them that many times. And they know the promise of the Great Commission, their calling. And so they're praying for these things. There's a prerequisite for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and a prerequisite for the Great Commission to occur, and that is prayer. Prayer has to occur. Prayer is needed for our church to grow in numbers, to grow in sanctification. God uses prayer for those things. Prayer is needed by us for people to be saved by the preaching of the gospel. Prayer is needed for our children to believe unto eternal life. Prayer is needed even for our rulers and authorities over us, as He commands us to pray for them. The apostles were devoting themselves to prayer. They were not just praying, as we might think of praying, you know, say a little prayer here, say a prayer before your meal. It says they were devoted to it. They were devoted to prayer together. They met together. Literally it says they all with one mind were constantly continuing in prayer. They were united together in the truth of the gospel. They had in common together their common salvation. And they had one mind and they were constantly in prayer. We might say also there was perseverance in prayer. They continued to persevere in prayer. This is why we have prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. This is why you're strongly encouraged by your elders to come and participate, because our God intends for us to gather together frequently to pray for those very blessings which He intends to give us. Not only praying for those who are in need, but praying for those blessings that He intends to give us. There are hindrances in prayer meetings, and why one would not come, hindrances of when you actually do come to prayer meeting, actually being focused in what is being prayed for. Spurgeon points out a few. He says they are ungodliness, and so your sin, that's somewhat obvious. Discord among the body, or disunity. Your own hypocrisy. A lack of real earnestness, and being also then inconsistent, which is also hypocrisy. And so you're proclaiming one thing, you believe one thing, and yet you act the opposite way. And so we need to be careful, beloved. Examine if we have such sins in any of us. Ungodliness, discord among the body, hypocrisy, a lack of real earnestness. You're just going through the motions. And being inconsistent with your profession. If you want to know what the early church was like, you'll see it here. You do see it here, but you'll continue to see it through the book of Acts as it catalogs and gives us the history of the early church. You will see they were devoted to prayer. They were constantly praying. A biblical church, our church, must be devoted to prayer. It's not just the men. It isn't just included also the women. It is the church, the people of God, who believe the gospel. They gather together and they pray. One preacher said this, "This little group, the apostles, this little group, this little band of men and women who will spread to the end of the earth, taking the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus and calling upon men and women to repent and believe in the gospel, And it begins here, in this upper room. It begins in a season of prayer. You cannot, beloved, underestimate the importance of a prayer meeting in the life of a congregation. That is said to be true throughout history, even not only by example through the early church, but throughout the centuries since then. Ministers have always, elders have always encouraged great prayer meetings. There's a great importance to the body of Christ gathering together, the gathering of the corporate mind and spirit of the Lord's people with one voice pleading and interceding and petitioning before the throne of grace. And so let me again encourage you on behalf of the elders to come to prayer meeting on Wednesdays, 7 o'clock. The location is in your bulletin every week. And if you have not been, or have not been in a while, please come and devote yourselves to prayer. Calvin says, prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask of the Lord the things we know He has promised. I'll say that again. Prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask of the Lord the things we know He has promised. And so, beloved, when we come and we pray, we aren't confessing our doubt. We are coming together to confess our faith in what God has already said in His Word, His promises. We're coming to ask the very things the Lord has promised to us. God has promised to send the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles, they come together with others of the early church and they pray that the Holy Spirit would come and come in power. That's what they were doing. They were also coming together because they had received their calling, the Great Commission, to go to the ends of the earth, to take the gospel. And so they're praying that God would strengthen them for that task and that the gospel would be believed by many. They were praying. They were waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. But they were not sitting by idly. They were praying for it to be fulfilled. Beloved, in that day there was the need for a prayer meeting. And that need does not cease today or for the church. We still need prayer meetings today. A second point this evening, the final one, is the need for a new apostle. The need for a new apostle, verse 15. At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And said, some time passed, and then he goes on. And we see here in verse 15, it says, at this time, it literally says, in those days, there's a time period that has gone, maybe a day, a couple days that have gone since the ascension and since they gathered for prayer in verses 12 through 14. And there is what virtually the whole church gathered in Jerusalem. 120 people are there. This was the beginning of the Christian church. This was the early church throughout the world. There are still, when we come to chapter 2 in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, there's still some more of God's people to come and gather together from different nations. As we'll see, those who were of different nations could understand each other when the Spirit was poured out. And it seems they are not yet here in this gathering. But this was the beginning of the Christian church. 120 people. You add to that what will come in chapter 2. There's not many in all the world. That was God's church on earth. And then Peter gets up to speak. He stands up. He's a man of conviction, as he's always been, and more so now. And he says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Our Lord has made promises, he's saying. He made them through the psalmist David about Judas. Judas Iscariot. And how did David write down God's Word? How did the psalmist write down God's word? Peter reveals that here. He does later in his epistle, 2 Peter 1, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And he says that same thing here. "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And so often we take 2 Peter 1 and we think, this is how the apostles spoke the word of God. This is how the New Testament came into being. But we ask, how did the Old Testament? Well, it's the same thing. The Holy Spirit carried Moses along and David along and all the others as they wrote down the Holy Scriptures. And so this is not just a new idea, a New Testament idea after Pentecost. That is the Scriptures starting with Moses, how they were written down by the Spirit. So Peter stands up, he begins preaching the Word of God before the church, reminding God's people about what the Lord, through David, spoke about Judas. These were the promises in Scripture concerning Judas before he was born. Before he was born, David wrote these things down. Before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, David wrote these things down. And Peter comes and reminds the church, remember the psalm. Remember the psalmist, what he wrote. And he reminds the church of the promises to deal with the second prerequisite before the Spirit comes, before the Great Commission can take off. There is a need of replacement for Judas Iscariot. Judas was an apostle made so by Jesus Christ Himself. He was counted among them. And he received his share in this ministry, Peter says. How do you deal with someone who not only betrays your master Jesus in the early church, but also your core group? He betrayed all of them. He shared in the ministry with them. He betrayed them. When there is in the church an overwhelming moral failure that comes crashing into the life of a church or through an individual or group close to you, there's a great temptation, especially today, to try to overlook it or distance yourselves from it or run away from it. And such failures happen in our churches all the time. Even revealed this past week in our denomination, one well-known minister and his moral failures. And here is one, Judas. There's not one more well known than him who betrayed his master. And we do not overlook it. Peter does not overlook it. He doesn't turn from it. But here we're being counseled to confront the issues before the people. Judas is gone. And yet Peter's confronting it and the issue before the church. He says the scripture had to be fulfilled. And of course, you are asked now what it really means to be counted among God's people. That's what it says of Judas. He was counted among God's people. Even if you were an apostle, which is impossible because the office of apostle does not exist anymore. It has ceased. But even if one is counted as an apostle, had his ministry with them, what does it mean if they apostatize? What does it mean when we see a brother or sister in Christ apostatize, leave the faith? Continually, we have seen them for years profess faith in Christ, partaking in the sacraments, partaking in the life of the church, ministering, even perhaps they were the pastor or an elder or a deacon. And then they, at some point, show themselves to be not of God's people. What does that mean? It means God is doing the great work of revealing the truth because He is a God of truth. He's revealing those who are of His elect and those perhaps who are not. If you apostatize, you are showing yourself not to be of the elect. You're showing yourself not to be of God's people. And so what great warning there is here again of Judas. Verse 18, it gives more information about him. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that is Aramaic, that field was called Hakeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, that is David, what he wrote, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And is also written in another psalm, let another man take his office. So Judas paid the high priest, or was paid by the high priest to deliver Jesus over for the price of 30 pieces of silver, and he was judged for it. Curses came upon him. So that all in Jerusalem, it says here, knew about it. They knew about it because of what happened to him, and they called that field the field of blood. Everyone in Jerusalem knew about it. But it was to fulfill the scriptures. The scripture that we heard in Psalm 69 in prayer meeting just a week and a half ago. Psalm 69 says, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. And that psalm that foretold of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his suffering, crucifixion, and the betrayal by Judas. It predicted as well in the immediate context the destruction of David's enemies, his persecutors, and Judas's in the future. Even that his home was to be a desolation. A second passage that is quoted by Peter is from Psalm 109. Let another man take his office. It says there in that psalm, when he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And this is the point of Peter's sermon. Another is to take this wicked man's office. The office that he held. The death of Judas necessitates a replacement. At the beginning of the early church, they were immersed in the Word of God. We can see that here. We can see it as Peter and then later Paul and others preach the Word. They're preaching the Word. Mainly, they're just quoting the Old Testament and expounding and applying it. They knew the Scriptures. They even knew what happened to Judas was foretold. They didn't probably know it at the time. But looking back upon it, they know now. And by necessity, there needed to be another to take his place. Why? Because Judas was dead. The Scriptures prophesied that. And here is the Lord Jesus determining to build his church. Apostle is an office in Christ's church, like elder or deacon. And yet that office today has ceased. There are no more apostles today on the earth. Those who were apostles were men who were called by Christ, and also who were direct eyewitnesses to his life, death, and resurrection. That's what Peter shows here in the qualifications. And yet Matthew 19 tells us that there is by necessity 12 needed. There is by necessity one that needs to replace Judas Iscariot. So Matthew 19 says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So not only glorious words to all of us there at the end of that those verses in Matthew 19, but to the 12 apostles, they will sit on 12 thrones to sit in judgment with Christ. So there has to be 12. And if this is to be the church of our Lord, then this church will be built on the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel, what they were supposed to represent and follow and obey the Lord and believe. And the 12 apostles whom he had chosen, they will be spiritual Israel, and the promises contained therein, and it will be built upon his sent ones. That's what apostle means, sent ones. It will be built upon His sent ones, their word that the Lord spoke through them. But again, there's one thing missing. Satan had filled Judas's heart, and it was God's purpose for Satan to try to thwart the life of Jesus, and now trying to thwart the life of the church, the Great Commission, and even that he would thwart your hearing the gospel thousands of years later. But we're shown here that the church will not be overcome, and it's moving forward to spread the gospel to all nations. There will be another apostle added, a replacement. How do you go about choosing? What is the process? Well, there's nominations. So we have nominations. And we elect, before we elect elders and deacons. You see in verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So there's nominations. First, who is qualified? That is what they're doing here. They pick two men. They ask the question, who's qualified? Who was an eyewitness from the whole life of Christ as he went out in and out among us since John's baptism, before Jesus' ministry started? Who is there to witness his life? Who is there to witness his death? And who is there to witness his resurrection? As an eyewitness, they saw it with their own eyes. Well, by qualification, there is only two men. There's only two men among them of the assembly of God's people who meet those qualifications, Barsabbas and Matthias. And so then they prayed. They prayed again, verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. But with the obvious taken care of, that is by qualification, there's two men available. Then they went into divine intervention to see the providence of God. What is the providence of God? They go and they cry out to Him. Who should it be, Lord? Barsabbas or Matthias? Both were equally qualified. Both were godly men. Both who believed the gospel. Both were qualified. And only then they go to the election process, which was here by casting lots. That would be like in the Old Testament, the Urim and Thummim of the Old Testament process, two objects that would probably have the names of the men on them, and they would be drawn out, and whichever was drawn, that was who was chosen by the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And I would not ask me if we are to do this today. I do not know. It doesn't seem to be a common thing in the New Testament period, or even the Old Testament period, and so I would probably say no. But I don't know. Matthias was chosen by God. He was immediately made an apostle. There is no ordination needed. He was chosen by God. An apostle was needed, God provided. He was never spoken of again. That's what we heard this morning with studying J.C. Ryle, when he talked about all the apostles who never wrote an epistle that was recorded in Scripture. Well, here's Matthias, chosen by God, made an apostle. He was called to fulfill the Great Commission along with the others. He had an extraordinary office. He was an extraordinary godly man. And yet we hear nothing more about him after that verse. He was chosen, that's it. It was still important though. Not because of who he was or because of what he did. He did what he was supposed to do. He is important. His being the replacement of Judas is important because Jesus is building his church. It does not end by an attack of Satan's kingdom. Jesus is on the throne. Beloved brothers and sisters, we learn here that the Lord provides exactly what is needed for the church. At this time, it was prayer and it was another apostle. It was a very spiritual thing and then it was a very practical thing. Both are practical, both are spiritual. Prayer must continue. It must continue in our midst continually. And we must hang upon the ministry of the apostles this very day and the word they spoke by the Holy Spirit. At this point, they are ready now to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Come, let the gospel be proclaimed and many saved from eternal damnation, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, which would include that gospel being proclaimed to us. And their ministry is the direct... Our salvation is the direct result of their ministry. And for them, as we begin studying the book of Acts, that would mean, as they're called out to the Great Commission to go out, that would mean suffering. That would mean persecution. And that would mean physical death for some, even crucifixion. But what is Christ doing? What is the Lord doing? He's building His church. So through it, the church would grow, and it continues even today with our ministry and our witness before a world that is destined, it seems, for death unless they turn from it unto our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the ministry of the apostles and all those of the early church who are great examples to us, even showing us what is to be most important among us, that is, as we'll see, the word, sacraments, and prayer. We see especially prayer here, Father. We see how they trusted Your sovereign plan and Your promises, how they knew the Scriptures, and they saw that You were fulfilling them. May we have the same mind and see in this in similar ways. That we would know the Scriptures. And that we would see Your promises fulfilled. Not only in our own lives, but in the church. We thank You that we have that great promise of how the church cannot be overcome, not even by Satan himself. Not even the gates of hell will overcome her. But the gospel marches forward. Our witness continues. And so, Father, give us that Spirit, the Spirit that has already been poured out, the Spirit that is still present this day for the Great Commission to succeed. And Father, it will succeed. And men and women and children from all nations, from every tribe and tongue will not only hear the gospel, but many will be saved. We are praising Your name that that is true. Not only amongst us, but amongst those all throughout the world. Father, what great joy we'll have when we'll be all together worshiping before Your throne. And Father, we ask that that day would come soon. For we live in a present evil age. Even here, our bodies and our minds, our hearts struggle. Father, do Your great sanctification, Your sanctifying work, Your cleansing, Your healing work. Sustain us as a church, even as a congregation, to grow us, that the gospel would go forward, that more and more people, even from this pulpit, would be able to hear the word and be saved and be brought into glory. Father, we depend upon You in this, and You alone. For unless You build a church, we who labor in vain. And so we give that into Your hands, we pray. These things in Jesus' name. Amen.